I bid you good morning. It's good to see the fine audience we have with us. As mentioned, we have a lot of visitors and from different parts of the country, different states, and we even have one in the community as well. So we're thankful for you all coming to be with us here this morning. I mentioned last week that the meeting that I've been asked to do there in Hebron Lane is involving various different characters of the scriptures, and they asked me to speak on Moses, and so I dusted off some of my old Moses lessons and started last week, and I'm going to continue this week as well, a little bit further in our journey in the story of Moses. Now, it's really hard to put into words how much of an impact Moses made on world history, if you think about it. The books of Moses alone for many years was Israel's Bible. They were to meditate on it, Joshua 1 verse 8, to teach it to children, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 8, and to read it publicly, Nehemiah 8, 1 through following. In fact, before Moses' death, he sets forth the process by which public reading would influence human hearts. Really forever, where that would change human deeds and actions. And you see that in Deuteronomy 31 with the command to publicly read the Word of God. Even in the New Testament, the implications and weight of Moses is still felt. His law is still binding when Christ walks this earth. You see Jesus even tell people that if they were to break the law of Moses or to teach others to do so, well, then they would be least in the kingdom of heaven until all was fulfilled. And that would take place on the death on the cross. And you think about other ways in which Moses impacted the New Testament. His words revealed many unknown things about Jesus himself. We read at the table there about John chapter 6. When Jesus said he was the true bread that came down from heaven. You think about how Jesus said in John 5 and verse 45, "For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote about me." So he revealed many unknown things about Jesus and his teachings. He revealed even resurrection. You see in Luke chapter 20 and verse 37, from the burning bush passage, Jesus said resurrection was even taught. He revealed the inclusion of the Gentiles, Acts 15, 21. He revealed the support of preachers, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 9. He foreshadowed the conversion of all individuals in baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. Many profound implications because of Moses' teachings that were felt, even still felt, today. He even makes appearances in the New Testament. In the Transfiguration on the Mount, he gets to set foot in the Promised Land, which he was denied during lifetime. We even learned that the angels in some way contended for the body of Moses in Jude 9. And we also learned the redeemed sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Revelation 15 and verse 3. So it is. It's hard to grasp the profound effects of Moses on history. He was indeed a type of Christ, as it was foretold that God would raise up a prophet likened unto Moses, and that would be Jesus Christ. So Moses indeed was a great man. But the interesting thing about Moses is he wasn't a great man when Moses thought he would be a great man. In Acts chapter 7, read the scriptures with me here. Acts 7 verses 22 and following. This will be a good little recap, especially for those that weren't here last week. In Acts 7, notice, let's back up actually to verse 17. It says, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they may not live. At this time, Moses was born. And it was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Notice the text says it came into his heart. You drop down to verse 25, it says, "For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." The words say it came into his heart, that he supposed. You see, he thought he was at the prime of his life. Time was ready. Time was now, he thought. He was mighty, the Bible says, in word and in deeds. However, God had not told him that now was the time. How many errors, from the greatest to least, have been committed by those that simply supposed, or something came into their heart? You know, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, the Bible says there of Israel that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. No doubt Moses had a zeal for God. Somewhere along the line, it was revealed to him that he would be a deliverer of God's people. However, God did not tell him the time of that yet. He just supposed it was the time. It came into his heart that it was the time, and yet it was not yet the time. Many folks today will often tell us in regards to why it is that they do certain things in their religion. They don't say because God said so. They say because God didn't say not to. Whether it may be instrumental music, for example. Well, where did God say not to? You know, Moses could have said the same thing as well. Where did God say is not the time? Instead, he should have waited for when God said it was the time. Just like we ought to operate by the divine authority today, by what God has said, not what he hasn't said. What we understand, though, is that Moses was not yet ready. He needs some training. He needs some schooling in this university of hard knocks. So I've called this lesson Wilderness 101. Wilderness 101. How does God get his man into the University of Hard Knocks, the area where he needs to train? Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. And let's see how God gets him there. In verse 11, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, then he went out to his brethren and looked at their business. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren." Now we understand from Acts 7 that he thought this is the case, this is the time. So verse 12 says, he looked this way and that way. You ever notice how the text says that? Can you imagine that in your mind's eye? Moses witnessing his Hebrew brethren being beaten by an Egyptian. And so he decides that he's got to take matters in his own hands. And so he looks this way and that way. And when he saw no one, it says that he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, I don't know if this is the first time Moses killed a man. I'd like to believe that that was the case, that that takes place now at this time. But we see that Moses begins to hide the man's body in the sand. Of course, fearing what would happen if word broke out. Now this is the moment, he thought. Israel would understand that he would lead them out. He indeed was mighty in words and deeds. He was a 40-year-old, the prime of his life. But I wonder, what was his plan? Was he going to take Egypt out one person at a time, like some vigilante? He was mighty, all right, but he wasn't that mighty. And he's looking this way and that way, and putting bodies in the sand. I mean, what? Usually when you have to look this way and that way, you're not looking the right way. However, before we get too down on Moses, it's important for us to look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. The Bible says in verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." So the Bible tells us something here that must have been going on in the mind of Moses. That when he became of age, he had determined, verse 25, to suffer affliction with the people of God. He made a choice. The word says, choosing rather. So now we understand what's going on in his mind. That he felt he was at a crossroads. He sees a Hebrew on one hand, an Egyptian on the other hand, and he feels he's got to make a choice. What does he choose? What do you choose if you're in the story? And by the way, he felt to not choose was to choose Egypt. To just stand by and watch it happen was to choose Egypt. And he chose, "I'm going to suffer with God's people if that's what it takes." He knew what it would mean giving up. He'd give up his connections to the king's court, his abundant riches, his top education. He'd be removed from all the plush life that he had with Egypt and be receiving the hardships of Israel. You know, even Josephus said that Moses was in the line of the pharaohs, potentially to be a pharaoh one day. Now, I don't know how he would know that, but that's what Josephus had wrote. And so what we learn is that though he acted before God told him to act, though he jumped before God said to jump, we understand his heart was in the right place. Because how many people do you know today would be willing to trade what Moses had for what he was going to receive? I mean, don't those very things keep men and women from religious commitment to Christ today? Amen. The riches of this world. You know, in Matthew chapter 4, we learn it was one of the temptations that Satan thrust before our Savior. In Matthew chapter 4, you'll notice verse 8, it says, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says it this way in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." Why does he have to say that? Because so many people do. He says, "Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And Moses had his treasure with God and his people. He looked for that reward and not so much the reward from Egypt. Verse 24, he understood, "No man can serve two masters." He would serve God over Pharaoh. So Moses chose that multitudes despise worse than death, and that is poverty and suffering. So yes, he acted before God instructed, but he was in, he was all in, and he made an honorable choice. The choice certainly was not the easy choice. His heart was not in stuff or in worldliness and attainment, but it was in God. Now flip back to Exodus chapter 2. In Exodus chapter 2, we learn what takes place the next day. Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, Exodus 2:13 says, "When he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' And then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Did you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' I seem to recall another that said, your sin will find you out. Well, that was Moses that said that, wasn't it? Numbers 32, verse 23. I guess not enough looking this way and that way. Someone must have seen. Or perhaps the Hebrew guy that he saved went out and spread the word about Moses. So this literal and figurative cover-up was now exposed. The word was out. You know, we also ought to learn that hiding wrong never erases wrong. It just merely postpones its discovery. That's one thing that God wants us to make sure we understand. That's why God reveals to Moses, your sin will find you out. Because it does. It just takes time sometimes. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, it was one of the first lessons that humankind had to learn after they had eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see in Genesis 3 and verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? And it wasn't because God didn't know where he was. He was trying to get Adam to think, why are you hiding? And in like manner, in Genesis chapter 4, we learn of Cain. Verse 9, he says, where is Abel, your brother? It wasn't because he didn't know where Abel was. You see, hiding sin just merely postpones its discovery. The solution is to confess it. That's where you actually do something productive with it. In James chapter 5, in verse 16, it says to confess your trespass to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man, that avails much. The covering it up, hiding in the sand, that doesn't. But when we confess it to one another, well, then we can pray for one another and spiritual healing can begin. It can begin. But why do we hide it? Often we hide it because we show that we value how we appear before others more than we appear before God, who already knows the thing. We want the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, Moses evidently thought this would actually help him with his Hebrew brethren, but it did not. It clearly did not. Because as he interjected himself in a fight the next day, they in essence say, hey, fancy pants, who are you to judge us? Who do you think you are? Who put you in charge? Now, this teaches us a few things about leadership. In fact, I'm going to drive a peg down and just make a few points about leadership. Number one, we learned that a great sin can disqualify a man for many years as a guide to others. It is interesting and somewhat ironic that it was a fight the day before and a fight the day after. What Moses did in one thing was used as a litmus test for the next thing, an assessment for that. And they determined, you're not fit to lead us. Remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not lest you be judged. For with what judgment you use, it will be judged or measured back to you. Well, that's what was taking place here. And they saw Moses as hypocritical. You're going to school us on conflict resolution? They didn't have respect for his leadership. So, a great sin can disqualify a man for many years as being an effective leader for others. But number two, spiritual leadership is not ever self-assumed. Now, in the business model, it is, right? That's what you do. You put together what's called a resume, which is essentially a bragging sheet about yourself. But it's accepted there, right? That's what you do. You list all your accomplishments, all the things you've done, everything that's great about you, and you submit that. But among biblical leaders, that doesn't work that way. You don't pull the right strings and drop the right names. Rather, the Bible tells us you let your light shine and men will see your good works and what glorify you? No, your Father who is in heaven. Now think about Moses. He had the business pedigree. He had the resume. He was mighty in words and in deeds. Did you notice that? Mighty in words. That means he could talk at 40. Now later on at 80, he doesn't think he could talk anymore. But he could at 40. Though he had the pedigree for a great business leader, he was not a spiritual one yet. Great business leaders fall into a trap that if they're put into leadership in the church, very often that backfires because they begin to treat the church like a business. They run the finances like a business. They run an advertising of the church like a business. They run the people like a business. But when you become a boss to the people of God, it backfires. They resent you. And quite truth be told, we don't like necessarily oftentimes our bosses at work because of that fact. But hey, that's work, so we deal with it. But in the people of God, no one really likes to be pushed. That's why we're called sheep. And sheep like to be led. So guess what Moses is about to become? He needs that wilderness 101 training because Moses is about to become a shepherd. That's what he needs next. So every elder needs to understand this. Every even preacher or individual in leadership needs to understand that. Respected leaders are never self-assumed leaders. In Exodus 2, there in verse 15, it says, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So our hero is now a zero. He's in the wilderness. But all kinds of testing and growth happens, not in the palace, but in the wilderness. So he's where God would have him to be. Now, fugitives in this time generally took the northern route following the Mediterranean Sea. It makes sense. There's water not there, not in the wilderness. But Egypt had a treaty with the Hittites that they would send back their fugitives back to Egypt. Moses, being a prince, most likely knew of this treaty. And so he heads south into the desert, into the wilderness. And he's not on some tour bus to collect rocks, right? And to ride camels for fun, right? Justin, Nancy, you guys probably did that together in Egypt, didn't you? But he's here to live. To live. Midian is like a desert. It looks like the surface of Mars. You know, barren, hot, sandy, craggy rocks. Could you imagine in your mind's eye Moses there? In his fancy tailored clothes that are now covered in dust, starting to be torn and tattered at the bottom. He's squinting in the glare of the sun. He's wind-whipped. The mighty Moses is a fugitive, running from the law, being considered a traitor who has committed treason. And Pharaoh wants his head. Now, what experience did Moses have in wilderness survival? To my knowledge, none. But he does the right thing. He plants himself next to water. You want to be next to water and don't you move. So he sits by a well. Now, isn't it ironic that the name Moses means drawn from water? And God is going to draw him from water again. From a well this time. He's going to start a new life in the desert. Oh, how symbolic. Being born of water and the Spirit. Being born again. Moses here being born again. Now, this desert is designed to give him the training that he needed to become that spiritual leader that God needed, that all the universes of Egypt could not provide for Moses. But he's going to have to learn another lesson, and that is that God makes all things beautiful in His time. God has His time. Galatians 4 there in verses 4 and 5, it speaks about Jesus and Him coming to earth when the Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. When the time was full, when time was right, God sends His Son. God has a time. And the Bible tells us, just as His thoughts are not our thoughts, nor His ways our ways, so too is His time often not our time as well. And this would be a very hard lesson for Moses to learn. And you know what? It's a hard lesson for us to learn too. When Moses was looking this way and that way, he should have been looking up. And too often you and I are concerned with looking this way and that way. And we need to stop that. And we need to look up and to wait on the Lord. You know, patience is a virtue that we all must learn. In James chapter 1, this is something that Moses is learning right now. In James chapter 1, the Bible says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, I don't think Moses is very joyous at this moment, but the Bible says that there is a joy derived from trials. Why? Because knowing what it's going to produce. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect worth, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, Moses had to develop some patience so that he might be perfect, that is, mature, complete, as a leader that God could use and utilize. So he has to learn patience. James ends his writing in James chapter 5, verse 8, when he says, you yourself be patient. James talks about patience a lot in his book. We need lessons on patience as well. You see, because when things do and work on God's time, the job gets done. No burying an Egyptian one at a time in the sand. On God's time, the whole army of Egypt will be buried in the Red Sea. He's going to deal not with one taskmaster at a time, but with Pharaoh himself. So Moses has to learn in the wilderness some humility. He has to learn from this school. And I call it a school because the truth is, nobody really likes school. I'm sorry to you school teachers out there. I mean, that was just the way it was. I mean, that's the way, no one says, I love school. But we recognize we need it. Nobody is just born a great spiritual leader. We discussed that last week. They're made. The same is true in regards to secular education. We might like all of our children to be naturally Einsteins and Newtons. But I'm here to tell you, even Einstein and Newton at one time had to sit down at the schoolmaster's feet and learn the 1, 2, 3s and the ABCs. Now, we don't necessarily like school, but we recognize its need. And in the wilderness, you learn some things that you wouldn't have learned otherwise. God often used it as a great school and teacher for many individuals before. Look, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Notice what the Bible says about David. Verse 14. Now remember, David's already been anointed king before this. But verse 14 says, then David stayed in the strongholds where? In the wilderness. And remained in the mountains of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. David was on the run. But David was learning some things in the wilderness he couldn't learn anywhere else. Verse 17 says, Jonathan said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. Oh, wait a second. If you already know he's going to be king, why not just go ahead and make him king? Why? Because David wasn't ready yet. And God was going to prepare him in the wilderness. You know, God will prepare Elijah in the wilderness twice. He even sends Jesus into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. And in a spiritual sense, Revelation 12, verse 6, the woman is sent into the wilderness. That's the church. In its times of persecution and distress, even there, the church is sent into the wilderness. Maybe you find yourself in the wilderness now. Listen to God. See, wilderness is a place of solitude, a place of reflection, a place where commitment is tested and obedience is learned. Even Jesus learned obedience through the things which He suffered, Hebrews 5 verse 8 says. And so that's also true of ourselves and the church. God has our attention in the wilderness. In Psalm 119, notice what the record says there in verse 67. Psalm 119:67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep Your word." So before afflictions, life was great. He did what He wanted to do. But during the afflictions, He says, "Now I listen up. Now I keep Your word." Verse 71 says, "It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn Your statutes. The law of Your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." There is blessings in the afflictions. And through failure and hurt, we are prompted to obedience. It gives us a teachable spirit, the Bible says. So who was Moses in Egypt? He wasn't very teachable. He was mighty in words and in deeds. But here in the wilderness, gone is that spirit. 2:15, Exodus says He's just sitting by a well. And more than likely He felt He was at the bottom of the well. He used to sit in Pharaoh's palaces in the nicest seats of all the land, and now His seat is a wilderness well. Let's turn back to Exodus 2 and verse 16 and 17. And let us see how God begins to utilize this servant and to teach him things in the wilderness. Exodus 2, now verse 16 and 17. It says, "Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock." You know, the very well that Moses is at. Who was to know whether he'd come to the well for such a time as this? Because now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they bring their flock to be filled with water. But verse 17 says, "The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock." Well, I see some growth already. I say, where? I don't see it. Well, what did Moses do before? Well, he delivered the oppressed Hebrew, right? From the Egyptians' hand. Well, here he delivers these oppressed shepherdesses, but he does so without the loss of life. He takes on multiple shepherds at one time, but no loss of life. And then we also see that he goes on to help the shepherdesses and water their flocks. So he has this heart to defend the defenseless. He's willing to step up and be counted and be used. This time he does it without any national tie though. And without any reward expected or expecting anyone to come follow him. He does it simply because it's the right thing to do. Now, this is not exactly where he wanted to be. But where he found himself, he did the right thing. There may be some application like that for us in our lives. Like the way you are in your life right now, or maybe in the church. Maybe things aren't exactly the way you'd like them to be. Well, how do you respond to that? Are you like Moses, where you do the best you can? Or are you walking around with a chipped shoulder, pouting, contemplating quitting? Things didn't go as planned for Moses in Egypt, but he did the right thing here in the wilderness. I found this quote I like. I'm going to share it with you. It says, "When we cannot do the good that we would, we must be ready to do the good we can."
You don't quit. You don't retire from serving God or move on. You do the good that we can. No, Moses didn't get what he wanted, but Moses got what he needed. And he did the good there that he could. And God's going to reward him for that. See, Moses feeling down and alone, down and out. The shepherdesses go home, and there he is, still left at the well, all alone. But not for long. Hold your place here in Exodus 2. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. These words were written by Moses near the end of his life, and they were meant to be applied to Israel. But I thought as I read these words, they certainly have application to Moses, and he would have experienced these words himself. Listen to these words. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. He found him in a desert wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him. What beautiful words. No doubt, Moses certainly experienced these words. We might even insert Moses' name in the text. He found Moses in a desert land, in the wasteland, in a howling wilderness. He encircled Moses. He instructed Moses and kept Moses as the apple of his eye. You might even insert your name there. He found me in a desert wasteland. A howling wilderness. He encircled me. He instructed me. He kept me as the apple of his eye. See, God doesn't seek to destroy us in the wilderness 101 training, but rather to reform us, to remake us, to instruct us. And yes, even there, he keeps us as the apple of his eye. Now notice how that begins to have practical application in Moses' life. Back in Exodus chapter 2 now. Back in Exodus 2. Look there, verse 18. The shepherdesses have come home. When they came home to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you've come so soon today?" You see, that gives us a little clue that very likely the shepherdesses would run into trouble with these shepherds. It would take them extra long to get everything taken care of and the flocks watered and all of that. But this day was different. They were home early. Well, how did that happen? Well, here's the explanation, verse 19. An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flocks. Said, "Dad, you know the shepherds? We don't have to explain them to you. You know them. Well, he delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And then he watered our flocks for us." Like, he just kind of helped us out. It was amazing. So he said to the daughters, "And where is he? Why is it you left the man? The least we could do is to call him that he might eat bread, right? To offer him a meal and show some hospitality." Remember the words? He found him in a desert land, in a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. So Moses, verse 21, was content to live with the man. Notice how God blesses him. He gave him Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son. And he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." So what God does is bless him now with this new life. He's given him a lifelong companion, a wife, a helpmeet, and that is a blessing. He's given Moses a home. He's given Moses a father-in-law, which, by the way, Reuel means a friend of God. He gives Moses a job that no Egyptian would have done as a shepherd. He gives Moses a place of belonging, which Moses didn't have with Egypt or with Israel. He finds here with Reuel. And he gives Moses a blessing of children. I tell you, there is nothing that will turn a frown into a smile than to hear a little child say, "Dad, Dad. Hey, Dad, Dad." It's a beautiful thing. God surrounds them with all these wonderful blessings. Yes, maybe Moses had to lose a lot to find what he had. But he was blessed with what he had. And maybe you've had to lose a lot to find all spiritual blessings in Christ. Look at those blessings. Count those blessings. Name them one by one and see what good things the Lord has done. You see, there's blessings in the wilderness too. Thousands of years from now, there'll be another man named Paul. We studied him in class. Who would give up a whole lot of things to find all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And I love what he says in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Well, let's back up to verse 7. He says, "But what things were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ." And I reckon what we've had to lose to gain Christ is worth it too. One of the brothers was talking to me about some of my comments in class this morning, about our background, my brother's background, where we came from liberal and institutional congregations, and we had to study the differences between churches of Christ and to navigate through that. And for 20 years of my life, I was in a congregation that wasn't scriptural. And I didn't want to believe that. I fought against that. It took me over a year to study through that. But when I realized I didn't have the Word of God to stand upon, I needed to make a stand with God and to leave. To be joined with brethren that love the truth and will stand for the truth. And I left behind a lot of friends. At that time, family. My father. A lot of cherished memories. But in the end, I count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. It was hard, yes. But in the University of Hard Knocks and Wilderness 101 is where we actually begin to get the blessings of God. Because now we're closer to God. We stand with God. And Moses lost his old life, but he gained a new one. One closer to one that God can now use. So as we wrap up Exodus 2, the Bible says in verse 23, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." Now Moses may have forgotten, long forgotten, but God has not forgotten. God remembers them. God is acknowledging them. He may have thought that was 40 years in the past, Moses, but oops, no, no, no. God hasn't forgotten. And Moses, well, God's been helping him without him even knowing it. For where is Israel to be the next 40 years? In the wilderness. And Moses, before a young lad without any wilderness experience, now has wilderness experience. He knows that place, that terrain, that land, like the back of his hand. And he's better prepared now as a leader of sheep to lead God's people. So as we bring this to close, we might ask the question, why your wilderness that you're going through? You may not know why. You may not know now for many, many years, but one day your training may prove invaluable later on in life stage. Just like Moses, who didn't understand. But in Exodus 3, we'll get the call and begin to understand. And at that moment, we ought to be willing to give God the glory when we begin to understand, look back on the whys of our wilderness and understand He's preparing us for what lies ahead. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, you have to understand that God cannot use you to His glory with sin in your life. You need to repent of that. You need to be willing to confess your faith in Christ Jesus and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you may be used as a vessel for honor to His glory and His service. If as a child of God you've given up your vessel of honor and gone to a vessel of wickedness, you need to be remade by the potter's hand again, repenting of your sins, if necessary, confessing that publicly. Remember, hiding it just postpones its discovery. Rather, confess your trespasses to one another so that you may be healed. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song? Jesus, I surrender all to Him. I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him.